But at any rate, let me rephrase myself. This particular presentation, as I mentioned, is indeed a presentation that's somewhat of an outgrowth of the church history presentations that I have been doing, and has consequently this portion of it has been a little bit on my mind from only one aspect. And you'll see as I unfold this particular topic that we will begin to get off the church history aspect of it. But I want to turn your attention to Revelation 2 and 3 for starters. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you will notice a description of seven different churches. Seven different churches. And years ago, in the worldwide Church of God, we were taught that these particular seven churches represent seven epochs or eras, frames of time, historical time, and that, in fact, each one represented a segment of now approximately 2,000 years, approximately 2,000 years of church history. And we had it all laid out. I mean, the worldwide Church of God had it all laid out in where one would begin and one would end. Ephesus would begin and end. That was the apostolic church era, the apostolic church epoch. And it went to approximately about 135 A.D. That's how we used to teach it. And then Smyrna picked up, you see. And then you'd go down here, you see in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, Revelation, you see Smyrna. You see Ephesus there in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, you see the church of Ephesus. And then, of course, Smyrna, as I already mentioned. Then you have Pergamos in verse 12, chapter 2, you have Pergamos. And Pergamos would pick up as Smyrna would end in 650 A.D. It went from 135 to about 650 A.D. And then we taught that Pergamos would pick up in 650 and continue on to about 1,000 A.D. And we had it kind of all laid out, and we proceeded to describe Sardis and, of course, Philadelphia, Thyatira, and ultimately Laodicea. And we, and rightly so in this particular case, had understood some of the names in history, and this certainly, and what I'm talking about, doesn't eradicate or erase the fact that many of these early Christian groups and or early Christians that were scattered throughout the northern hills of Italy and southern Piedmont valleys of France, and which were chased down like dogs by the popes of those eras and those times, and especially the Jesuits who were used as the SS of the Catholic Church, which is all historical fact. I'm not going to digress into a lot of the details concerning that. But we came to understand, and rightly so, brethren, rightly so, the names of some of these Sabbatarian groups, Sabbatarian people. And certainly, regardless of dividing time or titling time epochs, putting titles on time eras, regardless of that, the reality of it is what was indeed correct were, in fact, some of the names that were used or identified throughout history as these individuals who were accused of being heretics, but only because they didn't agree with the Catholic Church at the time. That's why, in many cases, they were considered to be heretics. Now, don't get me wrong. There were heretics. There were heretics throughout all that time, over the last 2,000 years. Matter of fact, there are heretics still today, you know, and we've got to deal with that. But what I'm saying is we know of names in history, and if you ever want to look at church history, you might want to write down some of these names like the Ebionites, the Henricans, the Paulicans, the Bogomils. I mean, these are names throughout history of Sabbatarian groups or people who were titled or accused of being as such because they kept Saturday for Sunday, you see. They wouldn't submit to Ishtarte or winter solstice worship, such as what Christmas is in essence. And because they didn't, they lost their lives. I mean, today we have a hard time identifying with that. We have a hard time making connections with that. But this was real visceral stuff that caused people to lose their lives. It caused people to lose their property. It caused families to be divided. It even caused babies as was mentioned in the Knights of Columbus vow when you joined that group, that you agreed to take the babies and smash their heads on rocks. That's in their discussion or their, what you could say, vow or what do you call it, you know what I'm saying, their thing that they got to talk about to be initiated into that particular club, the Knights of Columbus. And we look at all these things, you know, we don't understand the history of some of where these orders came from. But when you look back at it, they've had some pretty rugged origins and some pretty rugged beginnings. And really, quite frankly, in many respects, you know, are not from the most noblest of roots. But again, putting all that to the side, the fact is that is all true. But in dividing these seven churches into seven epochs of time, seven eras of time, well, that's not the most professional exegesis, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, it's really hard to proceed with saying, well, Ephesus started from the apostolic times and ended in 135 A.D. And then Smyrna picked up in 135 A.D. and carried on to 650 A.D. Because the reason being, of course, and I hope you could see this, it's fraught. It's fraught by virtue of the potential of personal interpretation, if you know what I'm saying. So biblically speaking, it's hard to prove, biblically sound-wise, that these particular eras and epochs ended and started when we used to formally teach that they were. And so, consequently, if indeed, and I've often said that if indeed God has divided up His church, period, into different epochs of time, and that there were times when certain eras started and began, well, I guess it's in God's realm, for all intents and purposes, because frankly, the details on how to decipher, determine, and essentially, you know, come to conclude when one starts and one begins, well, really, that's very biblically an impossibility in many respects. But at any rate, it doesn't erase the fact that these were indeed seven congregations. Keep that in mind. They were, in fact, and in reality, seven different Christian congregations at the time that the Apostle John wrote Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They were on a mail route. They were on a mail route. That's a historical fact. And the mail route included these seven churches. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of these seven churches, we'll get to in a moment, because of this primary reason, of the second fact. And what is the second fact? The second fact of illustrating that these seven churches had particular profiles. There were particular profiles, tendencies, characteristics of these congregations that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote down for our record that we might be able to understand some of the pitfalls, traps, and of course, in addition to, solutions to Christian problems. So it's not unrealistic, and it's certainly logical that one can easily, in understanding that these were indeed profiles, to be able to extrapolate some of these characteristics and superimpose them on characteristics of ourselves, of our own personality traits, and of our own personality proclivities. And it's interesting. I mean, when you go down through Revelation 2 and 3 and you begin to see some of the problematic conditions that were outlined here through the words of Jesus Christ written by John the Apostle for our consideration, it's a study in itself. It's a very interesting study in itself and probably would be the material of many sermons that you could take time, you know, and just talk about each one in detail concerning some of the proclivities that are outlined for us. But today I want to focus on one. I don't have time to go through all seven today, but I do want to focus on one of them. And the one that I want to focus on is located over here in Revelation chapter 3. And it is Laodicea. Laodicea is the last in the sequence of seven. And it's written here accordingly. Verse 14. chapter 3, book of Revelation. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Jesus. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Interesting. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. So then, because you are lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's what he says. I'll spit you out of my mouth. He says here, because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. Have need of nothing. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And know not that you are wretched. You're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We think we're one way, these people did, but they're not. In reality, they're poor, they're wretched, they're blind, they're naked. Advice, verse 18. His counsel to us, or to them. I counsel you to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, figures of speech, that we'll get to in a moment, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now let me back up here just a minute. In reality, the city of Laodicea was indeed located over in the Lycus Valley near Colossae. One of the main Greek gods that those people in this pagan, heathenistic society, keep this in mind, this was not necessarily a Jewish community. This was in Asia Minor, in these areas where Paul's ministry primarily took part in. You know, so they were outside of Palestine, Laodicea was, and so was actually all the other six. But the point that I want to make here is this city was located outside of Palestine, and it was in a very, what you could say, heathenistic part of Asia Minor. And one of the main gods that these people observed and or worshipped to was Zeus. He was a main deity of this particular society. The city itself was well known for banking and its gold exchange. As a matter of fact, it was a quite affluent city. It was at the hub of many of the trade routes. A lot of commerce went through there. A lot of communications from the east and the west would come through Laodicea. Many of the people there that lived in the city of Laodicea were very rich folk. They were affluent folk. The society in general was an affluent society. Historical artifacts illustrate they lived a very luxurious life. And at this time, in 90, right, roughly 95 or so, 98 A.D., keep in mind, the Roman Empire was on the ascent. The Roman Empire was on the move. It was not diminishing, the Roman Empire. It was growing and gaining momentum like a big beast. And it was developing strength and becoming more prominent. The Parthians on the east were threatened, and they would threaten Rome. They were well known. Rome was expanding its borders on up over into England and so on, and out toward France and Spain. So you got to keep in mind, the Roman Empire at this time was on the ascent. Laodicea was a hubbub. They were also known for their unsavory water. As a matter of fact, because of the springs around and so on, and the sulfur that was in the water, needless to say, and true to the text, literally, when you would drink the water, it was lukewarm and you'd spit it out because it was like a, you know, sodium, you know, taste, and it had a sulfur, you know, kind of taste and so on. And consequently, again, historical artifacts and history has shown that this was part of the situation over there in the city of Laodicea. It was well known also for its school of medicine. It was also known for eye salve. And different medical type of solutions that were good for illnesses and so on. So it was quite a city that needless to say, provided quite a way of life and standard of living for many of the people that lived there in the city of Laodicea. Now, there are two major points that I want to bring to our attention. Two major issues that Jesus outlines for these particular ones in the city of Laodicea, and of which for us, it would do us well to extrapolate and attempt to begin to superimpose on ourselves. That's why I'm talking about this, brethren, because these are very contemporary characteristics that any one of us, especially in a modern, affluent society like we live in, here in the United States of America, that we too can be subject to and fall entrapped to, just like these Christians, because that's who this was addressed to, Christians in the city of Laodicea, who were, frankly, somewhat laid back and complacent, a little bit indifferent. Things are pretty good, you know. I don't need to get involved. I'm all right, you know. Yeah, there's some tough stuff going on in the world, but shucks, man, I'm doing good, you know. I'm doing good. So they detach. They're indifferent and they're lukewarm, consequently, toward things of a Christian interest in terms of what Jesus is talking about. Those two aspects or two points that Jesus points out here and which the Apostle John wrote for our consideration are, first, as I already touched on, indifference, a lukewarmness. They were compromised. There was a relaxed approach toward things outside of themselves. And Jesus was correcting them for it. Jesus was correcting them for it. He was saying, look, don't do that. You know, and he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent, over in verse 19. These were, as a result, very self-absorbed and self-concerned people. So that's one aspect. The other aspect is they thought they were okay because they were rich and increased with goods. Now keep in mind, Laodicea was an affluent city. It was the hub of a lot of commerce. It was the hub of a lot of trade. It was the hub of communications. There was a lot of opportunity to make money. It was a thriving metropolis of activity and things that were going on in and around. And those folks, consequently, needless to say, and in obviously some of the Christians' situations, they were rather wealthy. They got rather affluent. But in so doing, the affluence, the wealth, the materialism apparently caused them to think that they were okay with God. That's a major trap, brethren, that many of us today, especially in the West, and especially, keep in mind, especially with this health and wealth gospel that is just permeating throughout the Christian community. It's like if God doesn't bless you, then you're not in His graces. Because if you were in His graces, God would bless you with affluence. But because you're not blessed with affluence, you're not driving a Maserati, you don't live in a 10,000 square foot home, you know, you don't have a lot of bling bling, well, God obviously, you know, he doesn't like you. Because if he did, why, he would give you the bling bling. He'd give you the Maserati. He'd give you the $10,000 square foot or 10,000 square foot home, you know. And I've often said, you know, how that seems to be so biased. Because Christianity, at least the last time I looked at it and remember, is that it's a worldwide religion. It's a global religion. So how do you think that flies in Zimbabwe? How do you think that flies in the Congo? How does that fly in South America, like parts of Peru and Brazil and so on? I know some of those cities are affluent and so on and rather abundant in a lot of materialism, but there are a lot of people that, frankly, are living on $300 to $500 a year in this world. I saw a lot of them in Jamaica. Not that they were making just $300 to $500 a year, but they were poor folk down there. When you start getting outside of the resorts of Jamaica and into the, what you could say, heartbeat of Kingston, It's an eye-opener, brethren. This is a major trap. Jesus had something to say over here in Luke 12. I wanted to point something out to you here. Luke 12, chapter 12 of the book of Luke, and over here in verse 13. Jesus, in answering a question, he says here in verse 13, let me pick it up here, the context, Luke 12, verse 13. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divides the inheritance with me. Apparently there was an inheritance to be divided, and somebody came up to Jesus and asked him if he would tell his brother to divide it amongst him. Verse 14, Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I like that. You know, this guy comes up to Jesus, and Jesus says, What am I to you? I mean, why are you coming to me with this? This isn't my issue. It's your issue. You know, work it out with your brother, basically, is what he's saying. But anyway, he goes on here, and he says in verse 15, he says unto them, Take heed. In other words, take note of this. He often uses life's circumstance. That's what I love about our Lord. He so often, he was witty. He was right on the game all the time. He picked up on things. He says here, look, take heed. In other words, take note. Be aware of this. Beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So contrary to the normal traditional game plan of the one who dies with the most toys wins, it's wrong. It's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because when you leave, brethren, this dimension, you can't take even your underwear with you. You can't. Nothing. It's all going to be left behind. And what you leave this dimension with that really only matters is your character, what you are as a person, you see. That's why Jesus is saying, look, keep this in perspective, because frankly, the measure of a man is not determined by his material success. If we are materially successful, God is viewed oftentimes by some that's his stamp of approval of our goodness and his acceptance of our performance. That's not right, brethren. That's a false understanding, a false concept. By the words of Jesus Christ himself, he says, do not equate that as a sense of security as far as your approval with him. And don't forget, Job is a perfect illustration of that. Job was a very rich man, but Job had some hard lessons to learn. The book of Job outlines some of that as well. And yet he was a very, very rich man. And by all standards of this kind of thinking, you would think, well, God was okay with Job because Job was really rich. He was affluent. You know, he was a multi-millionaire for his time. And yet he had some major, major lessons to learn. Over here in the book of book of Matthew, chapter 17. Let me bring you over there for a moment. Matthew 17. Jesus continues on over here. In verse 17, and we break into the context in verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute, that is money, came to Peter and said, Does your master pay tribute? Basically, this was a reference of paying taxes. Does he pay taxes? He said, Yes. When he was come into the house, Jesus asked them, saying, basically, What do you think, Peter? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Of the Gentile or of the indigenous folk? And Peter said, Well, of the strangers. And Jesus said unto them, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take up a fish, first one that comes up, and when you have opened his mouth, you shall find a piece of money. Take it, give it unto them for me and for you. In other words, brethren, as Christians, pay. Even though you're not of this world, you submit to the governments of which you live in. Paul, very consistent with this in Romans chapter 13, points the same thing out in verse 6. A lot of these folks that are of perhaps what you could say some of the fringe representations of what is so-called Christianity, or at least they think is Christian, who claim that they can get away without paying taxes and so forth, is wrong. Jesus says, submit to the government. Paul was telling, remember in Romans 13, I mean, you're talking about the Roman government. You talk about a horrendously compromised, evil, wicked system. And yet in Romans chapter 13, Paul is saying, submit to it and pay your taxes. Christianity is a form of worship that ought to be modifiable to whatever government it finds itself within a person, wherever they live, and until it begins to conflict with God, a Christian ought to be able to find some compatibility somewhere, be able to adjust and find some kind of commonality to get along, to provide the kind of example and lights on the hill that we should be, salt of the earth that we should be, for those that they live with and among and around. You see, that's why Paul said in Romans 13, pay your taxes, submit to the government, lest they haul you off and take you off to jail, you see. Jesus says the same thing right here. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he continues on. He says here in regards to materialism and so on, attempting to try to help us better see and perceive our relationship with materialism. In chapter 6 and in verse 19 we read, he says, Jesus does in the Beatitudes section or portion of the Scripture, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he proceeds on and he continues to talk about how we should be charitable and so forth, and how God takes care of certain things, and that we should not necessarily be preoccupied with giving a lot of thought to those things of which we can certainly find ourselves absorbed in. And he proceeds down in verse 33 in summary and essentially states it this way, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, what am I saying? That we shall all should be, you know, just take commitments and dedicate our lives to poverty and turn out to be a bunch of just wandering hippies, as they say? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is keep it in perspective. Don't make the materialism that you're blessed with a god unto yourself. Don't get caught up in the potentiality of the idolatrous influence that can often seduce one's mind into thinking that that's what life's all about. And that the more I acquire, well, then God must be blessing me, because look at all that I'm getting. You see, God's blessing me. That's a miscue, brethren. It's seductive. And it's not necessarily correct. Am I saying that God would not bless you with material wealth and abundance? No, I'm not saying that either. What I'm saying is that if he should, and if you should be so blessed as to have material wealth, then proceed with keeping it in perspective and don't allow it to distract you from the most important thing which should be in your life. And what should that be? Verse 33, if you ever get confused. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all those other things will be added unto you. Then, if you do get the 10,000 square foot home, you do get the Maserati. It's not wrong to have a Maserati. It's not wrong to have $1 million or two or three or four or 5 million in the bank. It's not wrong. But if all of that becomes a sense of security to you, to where you are of the opinion that you could not exist without it and are not willing to give it up if need be, you got a problem. You got a problem. Because the most important thing that matters, brethren, is the hope that's between your ears, the hope of that resurrection and the achieving of that reward of glory, immortality. This week I had the opportunity to pray over a woman who was dying. She had the smell of death, the sound of death, and while I was praying, she was dying. Didn't know her. Got called into her while I was at a hospice unit. I prayed over her. For that woman, all her wealth, all that she had, everything that she accumulated in life, did not matter. She was gone, going bye-bye to her resting spot, you see. That puts life in perspective. It really does. What Jesus is trying to tell us here is the same thing. Look, keep it in perspective. If you are indeed blessed, then more power to you, you see. He goes on, he says here over in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower. And I think all of you are aware of this parable. It's quite a dissertation, simple, but yet very, very poignant in many respects. Talks about four different types of seed. One falls by the wayside and blows away, talking about how people react to the reception of truth and the differences of those reactions in the reception of truth. And you see one that falls, as I say, by the wayside. You see another one that falls in stony places. They take a little root, they grow up, but eventually a trial comes along and they get blown away. But this third category is, again, in theme of what we're talking about here. Verse 22, he also received seed among thorns. And this is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So this individual does become successful, he does become blessed, he does become affluent, but lo and behold, those things shift on him or her, and they begin to matter or define his or her life. And guess what? They get distracted, they get taken off down a path that really should not be followed, and it ends up conflicting with God, and it, as pointed out here in this parable by Jesus, takes them out. Over in 1 Timothy, the Laodiceans had this problem, brethren, and many, many of us in the United States of America potentially can have this problem as well, because we live in similar circumstances as those Laodiceans lived in. And we shouldn't mitigate or minimize the importance of the words of Revelation 3 as they apply to those Laodiceans, and how we too today can extrapolate those out and overlay them on ourselves today, lest we become victimized of our own ignorance and not realizing that we're being entrapped by the material world around us. Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul mentions to this young evangelist some precautionary items that he felt were necessary for Timothy to be aware of. In verse 3, he mentions, if any man teach otherwise, I break into the context here, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. I bring your attention, brethren, I want you to get this crystal clear on this wealth and health gospel stuff. People who preach that gain is godliness, and that's how you can measure, that's a legitimate barometer, are wrong, and you need to recognize it for what it is. Am I saying that God would never bless you? No, I'm not saying that either. I'm talking about a balance here. Don't get me wrong, and don't interpret the fact that I'm speaking convoluted here. I'm hoping that you can be able to decipher the distinction here of what I'm trying to explain. What I'm trying to explain is that if in fact God does bless you, hey, that's great and that's good, but that's not the prerequisite of knowing whether or not he's blessing you. That's not the prerequisite, you see. So what Paul is saying here is very important for all of us to recognize. He says here, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, that's what we talked about before, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. and having food and raiment, let us therewith be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, but it is a root, certainly, of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Those are the things, you see, that really are the barometers of what godliness and the approval of God is all about. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Charge them, he says to Timothy, that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life, may lay hold, that is, on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Avoid irreligious, basically, is what the Greek word means, and vain, frivolous babblings, and oppositions of science and, or, it could easily be interpreted, knowledge, falsely so called. Certainly evolution is a bit of knowledge that is falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. So, brethren, we need, I guess what I'm saying here and what I'm trying to mention here to all of us is we need to be aware of these pitfalls and be alert to the fact, lest we end up finding ourselves falling subject to and falling victim to the same issues that those Laodiceans did. And there's another turn, brethren, that even in today's church environment on the rich and increased with goods portion of the Laodicean profile, that we too, especially in this modern church era or time that we're in, because it is an era of time, not necessarily the Laodicean era, but it's certainly a era of time of which the Laodicean proclivity and or the Laodicean profile exists. And that is for those of us who even think that perhaps we are rich and increased in the spiritual way, but we're not. We're actually wretched, poor, blind, and naked even spiritually. So there's a, I don't want to digress into that, but there is that addendum, you could say, to this reality of this profile that we also need to be very, very aware of, because it's very easy to be taken up into thinking that we are okay when in fact we're not. Matthew 7 is very clear on that, that there would be people casting out demons in Jesus' name. You know, they'd be doing wonderful works in Jesus' name. They would be doing all kinds of things in Jesus' name. But in fact, Jesus would say ultimately, look, I don't know you. I really don't know you. So it's important, brethren. We need to be careful lest we ourselves find ourselves being subject to this Laodicean encroachment. Now, Jesus gives us some advice. Over here in Matthew 11, I want to kind of shift here to some of the things that perhaps will help us to avoid these particular pitfalls and to help us be able to hopefully not become victimized by some of this. In chapter 11 and in verse 28, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. And that Greek word here means intermission. It means you will find an intermission. You will find reprieve in me. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you're heavy laden, if you're heavy burdened, if you're bogged down with worries, anxieties, you've got a lot of stress in your life, what Jesus is saying is, look, learn of me and I'll give you an intermission. I'll give you reprieve. I'll give you rest. And he proceeds to say, unto your souls. And what he's talking about, brethren, when you really study this and take some time, the fact remains is that he's talking about you will have a more manageable life. Now, how can you have a more manageable life if you learn about Jesus? Well, for one, let's just take, first of all, that is glaring. I mean, it's just blinking red for all of us in this room. Sabbath. Let's just take that for instance. To discipline yourself to take a 24-hour period, regardless of how busy you might be, and just say, that's it, stop, time out. Time! And for 24 hours, all you do is take time to learn about your God and about the relationships you have and enjoy why you were born and try to understand why and what your destiny is. That in itself is a tremendous beneficial change-up to one's life in managing stress, in managing anxiety, in managing problems, taking extra time to pray, taking extra time to enjoy your kids, taking extra time to enjoy your family, your friends, come to church and worship God. It's a tremendous change-up, brethren. A tremendous benefit, and it does afford an intermission. There's other things that go along with learning about Jesus that will help us to perhaps even avoid things, and we don't even know how many things we've avoided in our lives by some of the things that we've done by learning about Jesus. Let's talk about diet. If we learn about Jesus, what did Jesus eat? What did Jesus drink? How much did Jesus drink? There's a lot of people that die from cirrhosis of the liver due to over-drinking. I submit to you, if they learned about Jesus, they wouldn't be dealing with cirrhosis of the liver because of drinking. Now, they may be dealing with it because of another thing, but they wouldn't be because of drinking. Why? Because they wouldn't be drunkards. They wouldn't be over-drinking. Why would I say that? Because if they learned of Jesus, guess what? Jesus didn't over-drink, did he? So therefore, you emulate Jesus. It's a simple fit, and you become suitable in that area. You could go on. In many respects, you talk about job and career. You know, you see people jumping from job to job to job to job. They have hard time holding down jobs. They have a hard time focusing on a career. They have a hard time doing things because they're not organized in their lives. They can't make commitments. They're not making decisions. There could be a whole malady and myriad of reasons why people are job hopping and not being able to land in a career and so forth and so on. It may be, too, that they've got habits that constantly cause them to be terminated. Is that how Jesus was? Is that the kind of employee Jesus was? Where he would get fired from job after job because he wouldn't show up on time, or he'd show up late, he'd show up drunk, or he'd show up with beer on his breath from the night before. You see, those are things that contribute to the constant demise of our lives. Different habits, different things that cause us to bring upon ourselves issues that drive us down, that drive us into areas that actually end up the proverbial shooting ourselves in the foot because of things that, you know, we end up not disciplining ourselves from doing, end up doing, and ends up we having to pay certain consequences as a result of that. And you could go on and on. Friendships that are dishonest, that are not true, people that are not square with you. You know, they have issues, but they won't talk about them. That kind of stuff. I mean, over and over, we find ourselves going in and out of relationships because in many respects, brethren, we're not honest with ourselves. Why? There's a whole myriad of reasons for that too, you know, in many respects. But the reality of it is we need to work on these things. That's what Jesus is talking about. Learn of me, he says. Verse 29, take my yoke, that is, take on my obligation, take on my burden. It's easy, it's light. And learn of me. That's what he says. That takes time, that takes study, and guess what? It is going to cause change. It's going to cause change in your life. Cause change in my life. It's going to cause change in your life. It's called conversion. It's called changing from this to that. It's like water into steam. You know, I've often said it's like the frog in, or the tadpole into the frog. You know, the larva or the caterpillar into the butterfly. It's all around us, brother. Conversion requires change. That's why Jesus says, look, learn of me in this particular case, he says, in this area. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Going back there for a moment. Luke chapter 12. And in verse 22, we read, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, and he proceeds, take no thought for your life. And basically, this is essentially what we had read over in Matthew before, over there in Matthew chapter 6. But Jesus continues on over here and talks about these particular things in regards to his advice about not being preoccupied with the physical. And then he proceeds down, but rather, verse 31, he says over here in verse 31, seek the kingdom and all those things which shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that which you have. Give alms. Provide yourself those things, says here, yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fail not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, again, repeated here in Luke, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. In other words, your examples shining. Let your loins, in other words, be focused, be in your zone, be a Christian, buckle up your armor, and let your lights shine, is what Jesus is saying here. In verse 36, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. In other words, the fact that you don't know when he's coming, the advice is stay urgent, stay vigilant, because you don't know if he's coming in the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh watch. I don't know. You don't know. We can look out about us and see perhaps clouds brewing over the horizon, but the reality of it is, brethren, we don't know exactly. Therefore, the advice is to Jesus, since you don't know, unless you want to suffer loss, he says here in verse 39, verse 40, I'm sorry, be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you don't think, when you think not, you see. So the fact of it is that if you were prepared and knew when the thief was coming, you wouldn't suffer loss. But the fact is, you don't know when the thief is coming, meaning Jesus. You don't know when he's returning. Therefore, it's imperative that we never let up, that we be zealous and vigilant, even when the times are difficult. I want to shift here, because I want to continue on. I want to shift here in to the Weymouth. It's a little easier read. version of the New Testament. This is from the original Greek manuscripts. It's an easier read. It's a little bit more modern language. And pick up here in verse 41, because Peter mentions something here that I think is very important for all of us to recognize. And let me continue here real quick. I'll just continue real fast here in the King James for the sake of expediency. Verse 41, let me continue here. Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest you this parable unto us or even to all? So Peter had a question. What we just read, all that we read from 22 through 40, is that just to us, the apostles, currently, time sensitive, just to us? Or is it applicable to everybody? This is an important answer, brethren. This is an important answer to all of us, because these are direct words from Jesus Christ. Verse 42, Jesus says, Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Well, that's a good question. Jesus reiterates it. In verse 43, now he says, here it is, Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. There's the answer. Now let's continue on here, though, for a moment. Verse 44. Of a truth I tell you, or I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But and if that servant says in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and eat and drink and get drunk, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. In other words, to know to do good and not to do it. Brother, in James, the book of James, that's a definition of sin. We all know sin is a transgression of God's law. We all know sin is to go against your conscience. Romans 14, to go against your conscience is wrong. That's a sin. That's the second definition of sin in your Bible. A third definition is to know to do good. In the book of James, you can find it there. I won't tell you exactly where it is. I'll give you a chance to look it up. But look it up in the book of James. You'll see to know to do good and not to do it. That's another definition of sin. That's your third definition of sin in your Bible. To know to do good and not to do it, that's a sin. Jesus says it right here. In this particular case, where he says that in verse 47, servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared it not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So in essence, what we're saying here is, Jesus says, the more you learn, the more responsible you become. It's just like in physical life. When you're a little child, you're not responsible for a whole lot. You're not accountable for a whole lot. You're not chargeable for a whole lot because, well, you're a little toddler. You're a little child. But as you gain in age and maturity and so forth and grow and gain in responsibility and knowledge and begin to qualify for, let's say, a driver's license and drive a car and so forth, your age now and you're able to get approval to drink and so forth and ultimately get married and have children and so on, all of these things bring on more accountability, more responsibility, and therefore more expectation on all of us as we grow up. And so it is with a Christian. As you become more knowledgeable of what Christ expects of you, more will be required and asked of you. Those who don't know, no second chance. No second chance. Those who don't know will have their chance in a second resurrection, certainly. And in that regard, yeah, they'll suffer some in this life, like all of us do. But by comparison to a second death, that's nothing. That's nothing. Because, you see, there will be a second resurrection for all those who didn't know. Now, if you know and you don't do, we got a problem. We got a problem. If you don't know, well, then that's okay, because God's not judging you right now, you see. And he's got that all tied up, if you understand the holy days, that in the second resurrection, that great last day, boom, you've got the answer, don't you? You know what's going to happen to all the Muslims. You know what's going to happen to all the Buddhists. You know what's going to happen to all the Confucianists. You know, you know what's going to happen to all the Hindus and so on, and Hare Krishna and on and on and on and on. Why? Because you know God has reserved unto him a time at the end of the millennium, in Revelation chapter 20 there, where it's outlined for all of us, that the rest of the dead shall live again. That's why I'm not concerned about my mom or my dad. They're okay. That's why I wasn't concerned about that lady I met in hospice. She's okay. I told the family, she's okay. She's going to be all right. Don't worry about her. She's in the best physician's hands she could have. I didn't even know the family. But you know what? It made me feel good to be able to tell them that, because I knew, brethren, she is definitely okay. You see, nothing wrong with her. She's not going to any kind of fiery place to be eternally punished. You know, she's not going into some place called purgatory where all her relatives got to pay to get her out over a period of years by doing penance and so forth and so on. That's all nonsense. She's just going to sleep. And she'll have her time when Jesus comes back and calls her name. And her name was Sweetheart. That was her nickname, was Sweetheart. But at any rate, let me shift now to Weymouth here in verse 49. Luke 12, verse 49. I want to continue on this. I came, Jesus says here, I came, after he ends with verse 48, he says, look, I came to throw fire upon the earth. Oh, little Lord Jesus, little baby Jesus came to put fire on the earth? Oh, listen to this. Listen to what Jesus said here. I came to throw fire upon the earth. And what is my desire? Oh, that it were even now kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how am I pent up until it is accomplished? Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, no. These are the words of Jesus Christ, brethren. He was secure in knowing what he was up to and his mission. He had this down pat. No, I tell you that I came to bring dissension. For from this time there will be in one house five people split into parties. Three will form a party against two. Two will form a party against three. Fathers will be against sons, and sons will be against fathers. Mothers attacking daughters, and daughters her mother. Mother-in-laws against the daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus will put division into households. That's what he's saying. Well, how can that be? I don't think I need to tell some of you, do I? I don't think I need to tell some of you on what has been caused by you learning of Jesus. And as the process of conversion continues to undertake its momentum and develop the trends of change in you, unfortunately, there is division that sometimes is beyond your control, that prevents you from living peaceably among all men as much as you'd like to, because this, brethren, is a revolutionary way to live in a heathenistic society. It really is. If young people want a purpose to live for, young people want a reason to be essentially an example and to be a standard and to rise above the fray, I'll tell you what. The challenge goes out to all young people, and us oldsters too, to maintain the line, that is, for those of us who are baptized, but to our young people, to take up the challenge and take up the staros, not the cross necessarily in the sense of how is understood and portrayed in so many ways today in a fallacious way, but take up that stake of Christ and learn him, and then stand up for the things that you learn about Jesus. And take the heat. Jesus had to give up his life in taking the heat that came his way for you and for me. We're moving into the holy days. The Day of Atonement has a lot to say about that. We're going to hear about that. The coming Feast of Trumpets has a lot to say about Jesus' return and the establishment, re-establishment of God's government on this planet, of which is coming. and is by far on the radar screen, certainly, of which Jesus is chomping at the bit to execute. He goes on here, "Then he said to the people also, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say there is to be a shower, and it comes to pass. And when you see it in the south wind, with south wind blowing, you say, well, it will be burning hot, and it comes to pass.'" Vain pretenders. Over in the King James, he says, "Hypocrites, you know how to read the aspect of the earth and sky. How is it you cannot read the present time? Why, too, do you not of yourselves arrive at just conclusions? For when with your opponent, you are going before the magistrate, on the way take pains to get out of his power, for fear that if he should drag you before the judge may hand you over to the officer of the court and the officer put you in prison. Never, I tell you, will you get free till you have paid the last farthing." What in the world is he saying? Why did he seem to break context here and start talking about a judge who has you captured and is going to either squeeze you until he gets the uttermost last farthing? Because, brethren, you weren't born as squirrels. You were not born as a dog or a cat. You were born as a human being. And whether you like it or not, you're in the game. You're in the game. Whether you accept Jesus Christ or not, you're in the game. You know what the game is? The game is redemption. The game is salvation. The game is your eternal life. And somebody is going to pay for sin. At the end of the day, when you're 70 up, if you should be so blessed to live that long, or maybe longer, because some of you I know in this room are beyond 70, and more power to you in that regard. But at the end of the day, brethren, we are all going to have to pay the uttermost farthing. And what that means is we either accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior or we pay for our own sins. Because we're not getting out of this place. We're not getting out of this place without answering to God. And Jesus said, it's the way it is. So we need to accept it, you know, and roll with it. It's the hand we've been dealt. And you know what? It is the greatest hand. It is nothing to be fearful about. It's nothing to be anxious over. It's nothing to be, oh, woe is me about, or this isn't something I wanted. It's not something that should come my way, but, oh, come on, I don't want to be here. No, brethren, don't fight it like that. Look at it as something that is the greatest lottery ticket that you could ever have, if I could compare it with such a thing. And forgive me if I've offended anybody by comparing such a great thing to a lottery ticket. But in essence, I think you know what I'm saying. This is a wonderful opportunity for all of us to be able to obtain something that is far more greater than just physical life. The Laodiceans lost their vision of that. The Laodiceans let it go by the wayside. The Laodiceans became lukewarm. And ultimately, Jesus warned them, watch out, or I'll spit you out of my mouth. Watch out. Somebody's got to pay. It's the justice of God, brethren. God's justice demands atonement, expiation. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, let's listen to what the Spirit says to the churches as I conclude here. Real quickly, going back to Revelation chapter 2, the advice that Jesus gives in righting the wrongs or correcting the mistakes or reinforcing the good over the bad that was observed through Revelation 2 and 3, he states the following items to the churches, plural. Churches, plural, in this regard and in this sense, and certainly does apply to us in all these instances. In Revelation 2, verse 5, we read, "Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent. Do the first works." You remember how it was when you first got called? You remember how excited you were? You remember how you couldn't get enough of this stuff? It was the greatest thing. It was like you fell on a piece of gold. You looked at it, you rubbed it, you cuddled it, took care of it. You put it on your shelf, you looked at it all the time, you polished it. It was an important thing to you, brethren. It was an important thing to me. Time has a way of collecting, causing things to collect dust. Jesus says, watch out, Ephesus. Hey, Ephesus, remember those first works. What's the first works? The excitement, the enthusiasm, the commitment, the sense of dedication, the desire to develop friendships and nurture the growth of your light becoming that light on the hill and all the things that are associated that come with learning about Jesus. Verse 16, chapter 2 still. We drop down here. Repent, tells the Pergamos church. I'm sorry, let's go up to verse 10. For fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Be faithful, the latter part of verse 10. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's an important element to remember. Be faithful unto death. Never, like old Winston Churchill said, never, we will never. That's what he said during World War II. Give up. That's it. It's a struggle. Oh, it is a struggle. There's a lot of temptations out there. There's times when you don't want to sacrifice this or sacrifice that. But you know what? In the long run, these short-term sacrifices are by far going to pay off. It's an investment, brethren. It is an investment. And you couldn't be investing in a better investment in this respect in learning about Jesus Christ. Verse 16 now, let's drop down there. He says again, repent, or else I will come unto you quickly. In other words, change. Don't forget, change. Keep changing. Keep pushing. Keep struggling. Don't give up on the things you're fighting in your life. That's what he says to those folks in Laodicea. That's what he says to the folks here in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia. And you know why I'm saying that? Is because he's telling us, listen to what the Spirit says, you can read it, to the churches. Plural. Churches. Plural. So this all applies, brethren, to us. We can take it all to heart in many regards in this particular case. And in verse 22, he says, or verse 16, like I said, he says here to repent. Now in verse 22, let's go down there. Behold, and then he says, I will cast her into a bed and so on and so forth. But the latter part, verse 22, except they repent of their evil deeds. So now it's specific. He tells us to repent of evil deeds, of evil works. And in verse 26, look at this one. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the clouds? No, over the nations. Over the nations, brethren. Jesus Christ is going to give power to those that overcome to the over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 10, we read here, to keep, he says here, keep the word of my patience, and I will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. And in verse 19, to the Laodiceans, as we come full circle here, he says, be zealous therefore, and change. Be zealous therefore, and change. Never, brethren, give up on changing. You have the greatest opportunity before you. I do. I've got the greatest opportunity before me. We all have the greatest opportunity that is set before us in Jesus Christ. We need to learn. We need to learn of Jesus so that we might be able to be reinforced in dealing with the things that we face day in and day out. And never be fearful of change. As a matter of fact, be zealous, brethren. Be zealous and change.